Although we're in Philemon, I want to quote Hebrews 1 to you. It says, God, who at different times and in different ways spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his dear Son. God spoke different ways throughout history. In the Old Testament, you see how that God chose prophets like Isaiah through all sorts of different types of literature, poetry, history, prophecy, to speak to his people, to give revelation. That was God's method of revealing himself to people, were through the prophets. All sorts of different ways God communicated, visions and dreams, direct, audible words of God. In the New Testament, he has spoken unto us through Jesus Christ, his own dear Son. And so we have the Gospels. We have the Synoptic Gospels. We have the Gospel of John, which is set apart by itself. The story of Jesus. We have the history of the church in the book of Acts. And then we have the epistles. The epistles are of two kinds. There's actually several kinds. There's the general epistles. There's prison epistles. There's personal epistles. The book of Philemon is a personal epistle. It is charming to those who are interested in the New Testament because it doesn't deal with a whole lot of doctrine or theology or problems. For instance, the church at Corinth was undergoing divisions. They were getting angry at one another. They were having problems with incest and marriage, divorce and remarriage. They were having problems with meat sacrificed to idols. They were having public worship problems, speaking in spiritual gifts out of order. The Galatians were having problems with the Judaizers. The Colossians were having problems with the Gnostics. But Philemon is one of those epistles where you don't get all of the theological debates or the speaking against this teacher or that doctrine, but it's simply a personal epistle written to a guy who is the title of the book, Philemon. And it's as if we're reading his mail. It's like picking up a letter or looking over his shoulder as he's reading it. And one of the neat things is you get insight into the kind of person Paul was. And this epistle is so tender. It's so tactful and compassionate. Not what you'd expect of Paul the Apostle, this man of authority, this great expositor, this great leader, so tactful, so endearing as he writes. The practical theme of this book is brotherly love. And Paul extends himself in love to a man named Philemon and entreats Philemon to extend brotherly love, a new standard in the church, to one named Onesimus, a runaway slave. The reason I have chosen Philemon right after Colossians is that both of them were written at the same time and sent to the church at Colossae by Tychicus and by Onesimus. They really follow each other. In fact, you who have been in our study in Colossians, this will flow right in. Some of the background, some of the same people involved are involved here. There's this new law of love and forgiveness. Not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but this high standard of loving as Christ loved the church. As we have talked about in the book of Colossians, Colossae was about 100 miles east of Ephesus, which is a coastal town. It's located in present-day Turkey. And there was a church that was established there. Paul the Apostle never visited the town, but a man named Epaphras, who sat under Paul's ministry, got saved in Ephesus, went back to Colossae, evidently founded a church, discipled the people, and now there's a work going on. 5 years later, Epaphras goes over to Rome because the church at Colossae hears that Paul is in prison. Paul is in prison because of a charge in Jerusalem of the Jews. He's detained at Caesarea by the sea for a couple years. He appeals his case to Caesar Nero, gets on a bounty ship all the way to Rome, and is waiting now his approach to Caesar Nero and his trial. Epaphras comes, tells Paul that there's a whole bunch of problems at Colossae. They're into these weird, kooky doctrines, so he writes the letter to the Colossians, corrects the Gnostic problems. But there's also this man named Onesimus who's come as a runaway slave. He met Paul, was converted under his ministry, and his master is named Philemon. I want to give you some background so that you can understand this epistle, because Onesimus was a runaway slave, and Paul never tells the new Christians who are masters of slaves to abolish slavery. And before we get up all in arms about the civil rights issue, you have to understand the background. Half of the Roman Empire was slaves. 60 million people in the Roman Empire were slaves. As the gospel was spread throughout the Roman Empire and hence throughout the rest of the world, eventually, wherever the gospel landed, slavery was abolished as an effect, as a result of loving one another at the same level. Where there was no slavery, there was no freedom versus slave versus master, Jew nor Gentile, all the divisions left. But also remember that the Jews in the Old Testament had slaves. God even condoned slavery in the old law. But it was very different. It was a beautiful kind of a relationship as a means of paying off a debt. In fact, if you owed me money and you couldn't pay it up, I could take you as a possession, but I could only have you for 6 years. Now, I'd have to treat you awfully nice. I'd have to provide for you. I'd have to give you a home. If you needed a wife, I'd have to give you a wife. There were safeguards under the Jewish law for slaves. I could only keep you for 6 years. The seventh year, I'd have to let you go free. Now, if you couldn't pay your debt before I'd apprehend you, you could surrender yourself as a slave. You could sell yourself as a slave. And it was 6 years, and then the seventh year, you'd go free. If it took you longer than that to pay your debt, I could only have you for 50 years. What's 50 years of your life, right? The 50th year was the Jubilee year. At the sound of the trumpet, the Jubilee year was enacted. All the slaves went free. The property went back to its original owners, and all the debts were canceled. Under Roman slavery, things were much harsher. Much of these slaves were treated harshly by their masters. But I don't want you to get the idea that all of the slaves in the Roman Empire were just in abject poverty or really being beaten by their masters. Sometimes it was profitable to become a slave if you were free. If you were poverty-stricken and you were in the free world, sometimes becoming a slave, you could better your lot in life. You could get a better job. You could get an education if you showed promise. Many nurses, doctors, lawyers were owned as slaves by rich Romans. And so you could actually... It's like, you know, joining the army, so to speak. If you don't have enough money for anything else, you think, man, I'm going to join a service. I can go to school, get an education, serve a little while, but I've got my education free. There was sort of a setup like that in the Roman Empire. And that's sort of the background of a lot of the writings of the New Testament when it speaks about masters, do good to your slaves. Slaves, obey your masters as you would the Lord, for this is right in the Lord. Paul is not saying, let's abolish slavery and protest and wear placards. He is simply saying, live right where you are and be the best that you can, and just let the Lord take over from there. If you were to run away being a slave, the punishment was death. You'd be taken into a public setting, and they would kill you in front of the other slaves as an incentive to them not to do the same thing. If you were not killed, depending on the option of the master, they would brand you on your forehead with a hot branding iron in the sign of an F, which was fugitivus, fugitive, a runaway. And you were sort of banished and had to wear that for the rest of your life. This is the predicament that Onesimus is in. Now, Onesimus left Philemon in Colossae. It seemed that Onesimus had ripped him off. He probably took a large sum of money because Paul says later on in this letter, if he owes you anything, put it to my account. So it seemed that Onesimus took a bunch of money and he split on Philemon. And as often as would happen, they would go away to a large metropolis because in a large city, you're kind of, you know, the more people, the less you're noticed. And he was having his freedom and enjoying his freedom in Rome. But it could be that Onesimus discovered something about freedom. That actually, being free, you can become enslaved. And in one sense, he had more freedom as a slave because all of a sudden now he didn't have a home. He didn't have food. He wasn't taken care of. He had to do it on his own. He's out in the streets. He's sleeping out in the streets. He's going from place to place, overwhelmed. Nobody has responsibility to him. He's not accountable to anyone. And all of this freedom is a bit overwhelming. Sort of like when a kid leaves high school and goes away to college for the first time and has to work at night to pay his way. And he thinks, this is a lot different than I thought. Well, I remember when I got my freedom and I was going to college. Boy, did I call my parents and start appreciating them. And so there's Onesimus cruising down the streets of Rome, and he sees one day a whole crowd of people standing around listening to a fellow. He goes over, and in the midst of this crowd is this guy on with chains. He's a prisoner like Onesimus. And yet when he hears him speak, this man with chains speaks as if he's totally free and not bound to anyone. And he thinks, man, I have my freedom and I feel like a worse slave. This man is in chains and he speaks of such freedom, such joy, and he's a prisoner of Rome. As the crowd disperses, he comes in and he talks to this guy named Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle shares with him the love of Jesus Christ, how that you don't have to be bound, that you can be freed from your sins, which is even a worse slavery than being a slave of someone back in Colossae. Onesimus goes, oh man, Paul, I want to receive the Lord. Would you lead me in a word of prayer? Paul says, sure. Leads him in a word of prayer. He accepts the Lord in Rome. Onesimus says, I got something to confess to you, Paul. I'm a runaway slave. I'm a fugitive. Now, if you kept a slave, guilty by association, if you kept a slave for the time that that slave was away and in your keeping, in your hiding, you must pay the master his full wage for the loss of time. He says, you're a runaway slave. Where are you from? Well, I'm from Colossae. Colossae. I know a few fellows in Colossae. Who's your master? Well, one named Philemon. Philemon? The Philemon that lives down on Main Street and Fifth down in downtown Colossae? That's the one. I know him. I led him to the Lord years ago when I was in Ephesus. You see, Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years teaching at the School of Tyrannus, which was a public meeting assembly. And for 3 years, all of Asia came to hear Paul. He developed a reputation and people would go on tours of Ephesus, stop in and hear Paul the Apostle. Many of them would accept the Lord. Epaphras had done that from Colossae, Tychicus, and also Archippus, also Philemon. Paul says, now I tell you what you're going to have to do. You can be with me here a while, but you're going to have to go back home to Colossae. You're going to have to face your master. It's the right thing to do. It's just. I can't keep you here. If you get caught, it could mean death, or you could get branded. But since I know him, he owes me a great deal because I led him to Christ. I am going to preempt your visit by a letter. And Epaphras has told me about all the problems in Colossae, and I'm going to write this letter, and I'm just going to iron things out, the doctrinal problems with the Gnostics in Colossae. I'm going to send you back with Tychicus. You guys are going to carry 3 letters. Stop off at Ephesus and give him the letter to the Ephesians. Cruise down into Colossae and give him that letter. And then with Tychicus, I'm going to write a letter to your master Philemon. I'm going to explain all that has happened, how I led you to Christ. And I'm going to ask that he would receive you back, not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. How about it? Right on, Paul. Good idea. Now that is my paraphrased version of the background of the epistle to Philemon, so we can get into it and enjoy it a little bit more. By the way, as a slave, you were not considered a Roman citizen. Paul was a Roman citizen. A slave could buy his Roman citizenship. You see, as a slave, you would receive sort of a stipend. You'd receive some kind of money. They would not only take care of you, but they'd put some money away in an account. You could save up. And the average slave, after about 10 or 20 years, could save up enough bucks to buy Roman citizenship and get out of being a slave. And he'd be on an equal with his master. And the masters weren't reneging. They were accommodating to that sort of a setup. Do you remember in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 21, Paul is in Jerusalem and they see him in the temple, and Paul is standing in the Antonia fortress overlooking the Temple Mount, and there's all these Jewish leaders. Paul speaks to them in Hebrew. It says that he was a Pharisee and that finally God saved him and that God sent him to the Gentiles. And then at that point, when they heard the word Gentiles, they ripped their clothes, threw dirt in the air, had a little conniption. And because he was speaking in Hebrew, the commander there in the book of Acts in Jerusalem didn't understand what he's saying. And the commander said, beat this fellow and make him tell us what he said that made these people so upset that they'd rip their clothes and throw dirt in the air. And they were going to beat him. And Paul says, you wouldn't beat a Roman citizen, would you? Which was punishable by death. And the commander hears about it and he goes, you're a Roman citizen? It cost me a lot of money to become a Roman citizen. Paul said, but I was born a Roman citizen. I was freeborn. The commander was obviously a slave like Onesimus, who after several years had bought Roman citizenship and now was in a place of authority. That was sort of the scale, the upward promotion of slaves. You weren't always a slave. You could save up and buy it. Okay. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, who is obviously a rich ruler at Colossae, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul could have used a lot of titles to introduce himself. A lot of times he would say, Paul, an apostle, not by the will of man, but by the will of God and Christ Jesus, to the church of Galatia, grace and peace unto you. Sometimes he said, grace and peace unto you from Paul, a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Here he says, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He doesn't use his apostolic authority. I'm Paul, the apostle. He did that to the church of Galatians because he came in as an apologist. He was defending the faith. He was defending the Judaizers and the legalism that had come in the church that were drawing away the Galatians to believe a legalistic doctrine. He took authority as an apostle. Other times he would speak about his function as simply a minister or a bondslave of Christ. Here he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Boy, I like that. Not Paul, a prisoner of Caesar Nero. Paul, a prisoner of the Roman Empire. Paul, a prisoner of the Jews who charged me at Jerusalem. I'm a prisoner of Jesus. If we were back in the days of Paul and we thought, oh, Paul, we feel so sorry for you being a prisoner of the Roman Empire. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. What do you mean you're not a prisoner of Rome? You have chains and guards around you all day long. You're in this private little cell. Sir, you're a prisoner of Rome. No, I'm not. I'm a prisoner of Jesus. I'm here by the will of Jesus. Now, Paul, you don't believe in a kind of a God that would make you suffer, do you? Why, I certainly do. By the will of God, I'm in prison, as Paul so often said. By the will of God, I'm suffering for the sake of the gospel. When Jesus wants me in prison, I'm going to hang out in prison. When I'm done, Jesus will take me out of prison. Until then, I'm bound to Christ. Boy, I'd like to be bound to Christ. As one person said, to be his slave is to be a king. Much better to be a slave of Jesus than a slave to the world, a slave to economy, a slave to the almighty dollar, a slave to yourself. You see, everyone, in fact, is a slave. Everyone worships. Well, I don't believe in God at all. I believe in myself. Then you worship yourself. You're a slave to your own master, your own desires. You are bound to the sin nature of the flesh. Paul had been freed from that. Even though he was in prison, man, he was ministering. Paul did more in prison than most people do out of prison, probably than two or three people put together. And this guy wrote letters and led soldiers to Christ, started a revival there in the prison, started a great prison ministry. All these soldiers in Caesar's household were getting saved. All these letters he'd write that we receive, all the fruit that happened in prison. And Timothy, literally, the brother. And Timothy's your brother. When you get to heaven, you can say, Timothy, the Bible says you're our brother. Just wanted to hug you. And to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. Now, Philemon knew Paul. Again, while Paul was in Ephesus at the school of Tyrannus, teaching for 3 years, Philemon had come 100 miles, hearing of Paul, was under the ministry and the teaching of Paul the Apostle. And so they knew each other quite well. To the beloved Apphia, which probably was the wife of Philemon, Archippus, who is probably the son of Philemon, mentioned in the last chapter of the book of Colossians, as we discovered last week, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Paul calls him a fellow soldier. One of the things that a mature Christian realizes when he starts walking with God, if he has grown to any ounce of maturity, is that the Christian life isn't always a bunch of frills and frolly and jumping and woo. It's a battle zone. Not only does he get attacked by Satan, but he should see himself as an offensive soldier attacking the territory of Satan. How can we attack Albuquerque for Christ? What's the plan of attack? How can we make an impact and just blow Satan's doors out? What can we do here? What would make an impact? A fellow soldier. Allow me to digress for just a moment and turn to 2 Timothy and read something to you in chapter 2 concerning this role as a soldier. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, that is in my public teaching ministry. Commit these to faithful men. In other words, you should teach these as I've taught you, who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Jesus is my CO, he's my commanding officer. And because he's my commanding officer and I'm in a battle zone, being a soldier, I do not get overly extended into the affairs of this life. My kingdom is not here. I'm just cruising through this world. My roots aren't to go down too deep here. I shouldn't make too many plans just for my earthly kingdom. But I'm a soldier passing through. I've got a goal. And so I'm not going to entangle myself with the affairs of this life. Well, endure hardship as a good soldier. Archippus is called a fellow soldier. What are some of the things that Paul the Apostle endured as a soldier? Let me read this to you. Are all Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I was received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and the day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in the city, perils in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren. I have been in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. You know, one of the interesting things to me is that Paul the Apostle was once Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jew, a member of the 70 ruling elders, the Sanhedrin, had great notoriety, popularity, and a good salary. Many of the people in the Sanhedrin were wealthy. They had little cottages and summer homes in Galilee or in Jericho or out by Tel Aviv and Joppa. Nice little beach home, Caesarea. We'll be there in a week. Love Caesarea. The cost of following Christ meant that Paul had to give up a lot. Now, he gained much more. Paul said, all the things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. If Paul would have never wholeheartedly followed Christ, in fact, if Paul would have just been a half-hearted Christian, he would have probably lived a very prosperous, healthy, wealthy, enjoyable, free life, hanging out in Caesarea or Joppa or Jericho. Living in Jerusalem, had a lot of friends. Because he gave himself wholeheartedly, he experienced a truth that Jesus said, in this world you shall have trouble or tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. For Paul said, we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. These things have an exceeding eternal weight of glory, Paul said. He said, I suppose that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to follow. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him, but they have been revealed to us by his Spirit. I'm not saying that unless you suffer daily that you're not really following the Lord, but those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, whether it's in your family for accepting the Lord, whether your friends ridicule you at work, or whether God sends you to the mission field and indeed you do die for your faith. There's a degree where because you're in the kingdom of light and there's the kingdom of darkness outside, you rub. And when the kingdom of light rubs the kingdom of darkness, fireworks happen. They don't mesh. They're opposites. And in this case, opposites don't attract. They repel. Now, Philemon was a fellow soldier. He knew what it was like, probably, to endure hardship as a soldier. And Paul appeals to him on this basis. He says, and to the church, verse 2, in your house. As we've discussed, the early church never had buildings like this. They met in homes, sort of like kinships everywhere. A church was founded in a home, and church buildings never really came into view as necessary for worship till hundreds of years later. In fact, sometimes church buildings are a witness against the church, witness against our lack of mobility. Let me tell you something. Buildings are secondary to the preaching of the gospel. I agree it is important. I thank God for this building. And I believe God has given it to us. And by God's grace, we'll finish it as the Lord provides. There's still a lot of things that need to be done, a lot of finances that need to come to do it. But you see, that's secondary. What's primary is the gospel. What's primary is that people grow in the Lord. What's primary is that people are getting saved and growing in the Lord. The buildings are secondary. The church has reversed the importance and their priorities by making the building so important with the building funds, the drives for this, the drives for that. And so the whole church gets locked into a mentality of just the building, the building, the building. No wonder we say, let's go to church. We've called the building the church when it was never called that in the New Testament. The church is the people. And then we get into the mentality of it's got to look the best, for God deserves the best. And I believe that we should have, it's okay to have beautiful buildings and nice things, but church buildings have become a witness to our pride, actually, and to our divisiveness. For when people look for a church, many times in a new town, they'll drive by the building. Ooh, that looks beautiful. I think we should go there this Sunday. Looks like it's in our class. So we divide middle class from lower class because it's in that neighborhood. It's sort of a boundary that says stay out certain types of people. You've got to look this way to get in the building. You've got to have this much income. And I think the whole priority gets out of whack. Church that is in your house. How I love just a home Bible study. Grace to you and peace. The famous Pauline entrance. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace is the Greek greeting, shalom, peace is the Hebrew greeting. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all of the saints. Paul had a good habit, man. You know, he'd always see things from God's perspective. He would always sort of elevate his sights above the situation. He'd always seek good in people or good in things, something to thank God for. Even though there's Onesimus and possibly Philemon could have him branded, which was his right by the Roman law, or even death. Paul knows Philemon, and when he thinks of him, he always thinks of something good about him. I thank God. When I think of you, man, I thank God in my prayers. I've heard of your love and your faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all of the saints. Good habit to get into. And Paul, man, what a neat friend. I always pray for you. Always make mention in my prayer. And how I appreciate it. Oh, the last couple weeks I've had so many people that have been so encouraging. Just want you to know, Skip, that we pray for you. And just want you to know that when you're in Israel next week, we're going to be praying for your safety. We pray for you daily. Oh man, I appreciate that so much. To be lifted up in prayer. And I have felt your prayers when I've gone out before. There's been times when I've gone over to Asia, and when I was sustained, I knew it was your, I felt, if that's possible, prayers. I could feel strength by the Holy Spirit infusing me. And especially as I look back when we were down in Mindanao in the lower island in the Philippines. And everything went so well, it was great. And weeks before, in fact, right after we left, the communists, the New People's Army, the NPA, had killed a bunch of ministers and Americans. And one of the local pastors said, "You didn't ride the bus down here, did you?" "Oh, that's foolish. The last Americans that tried that were shot with machine guns." "Oh, thank you. I'm still here." But boy, to be uplifted with your prayers, we got back safely. Pray for us in Israel. And pray for the weather. I want good weather. If you're going to pray, ask God to give us sunny days. There's two seasons. There's the early rains and the latter rain. And we're going to kind of be in between a rainy season here. And it'd be neat if, as the wildflowers are out, God gives us some rain-free days and some warm days. Now Paul says, "I've heard of your love and your faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward the saints." Actually, if you love Jesus, you will love his church. It says in the first epistle of John, if a man says he loves God but he hates his brother, he's a liar. "Oh, I really love Jesus, but I really can't stand those people. I hate them." "You love God?" "Oh, I'm in love with him. I love God. But I just can't stand those people. I hate them." You're a liar. The truth is not in you. You're walking in darkness. One of the marks that you know you're a Christian is that you love the Christian body. You love the body of Christ, even though we're different. And boy, a lot of us are very different. How we love those differences. They reflect a whole entirely different side of Jesus. I see a whole different side of Jesus in so many different ones of you that I know. Love for Jesus Christ and love for the saints. That the sharing of your faith may become effective. Now, this is part of his prayer. That the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That is, you will become effective in presenting your faith, in sharing your faith, when something happens. When you have the full knowledge of every good thing that is in you. Let me try to explain that. There's a lot of Christians who say, "I need more strength, I need more love, I need more power, I need more endurance, I need more of the Holy Spirit." Paul made it very clear in the book of Ephesians that you've already got it. That the problem that we face when we find ourselves not walking in power, not walking in endurance, not walking in love, is that we're ignorant of the fact that already all those things are at our disposal. If we'd simply acknowledge that and believe that, step out in faith on those things, they'd be ours. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, it says that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory in the inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. He's saying, the trouble isn't that you need more of those things. You've got all of them. All you have to do is know that. And the word here is a full expert knowledge. The more you know the word of God, the more you will see is at your disposal. The more of the resources of God you'll realize are yours. I believe that most Christians function on a fraction of their God-given potential. That God has given gifts of the Holy Spirit. God has given spiritual power, direction, all that you need that pertains, Peter said, to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. The more that you know the word, the more that you come to know God, the more you can step out and use it. I love it when people say, Skip, I have a friend who's, I work in a hospital and my friend's sick. He asked me to pray for him the other night. What do I do? Go for it. That you might know the exceeding richness of his power toward those who believe. Skip, I'm witnessing to a Jehovah Witness. Can you come over and witness to him? Can you write down all the things to say? I think the Lord wants you to do it. Why don't you research a little bit, read the word, and just go in the power of the Holy Spirit and watch what God can do through your life. Exercise the potential. That you may become effective when you fully understand and know every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Now, if you've got, how many have an old King James Bible tonight? Okay, that's interesting. You see the word bowels there. Because the bowels of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. You're thinking, how did Philemon pull that one off? Did he give him something nice to eat? My bowels are refreshed by that burrito tonight. Nice job, Philemon. The ancient people believed that the greatest possible feelings of emotion never took place in the mind, but in the viscera, in the stomach area. Like we have the saying, my gut feeling is this. Down in my guts, I feel this. Or many times in the East, even some people here who sort of, you know, let it flow. When a person is in deep distress, you'll see him bent over. They can feel it. It's like they can feel their heart hurting. The inside just goes, oh, that's so painful. So the deepest emotion was felt not by the mind, but they thought in here because of the feeling that happens at a catastrophe or when somebody is exceedingly refreshed, that kind of inward feeling. So it literally means the inward part or the heart of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. This brings up an interesting point I want to make. It seemed that Philemon had a gift called the gift of helps, the gift of hospitality, gift of ministries, either all of them as a cluster set or one of them. But it says, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. It seemed that Philemon was reaching out to different people in the community, and he didn't have a real public ministry. He wasn't seen. He wasn't famous. He didn't have a show on K-Call in Colossae. But his ministry was that of serving behind the scenes and refreshing the saints, the gift of helps. You know, I have heard and seen books and tapes on all sorts of spiritual gifts. It's especially a few: tongues, prophecy, healing. And I have a tape series with 20-some tapes on healing. I've never yet seen someone put a 20-tape package together on the gift of helps, or on the gift of ministry, or the gift of mercy, or the gift of administration. A lot of people don't even know that they're spiritual gifts and are just as important as any of those other gifts. You know why you don't see tape packages on them or books? Because they're not glamorous gifts. They're not popular gifts. You don't get seen. Pastor, teacher, that's a neat gift. I want to get that gift. People see me. The gift of helps, that which is unseen, is so important to the vitality of the body. You can thank God that your physical body does not work like the church. You'd be in a mess. If all of a sudden your lungs wanted more exposure. They didn't like that place of just breathing in and out. Nobody sees them. You put a shirt over it and they can't see the lungs. I'm important. I want to be seen by people. Pull up in the chest and let people see these lungs. Nobody sees me. I wish I had this spiritual gift. I don't want to just have hospitality and helps and ministry. I want to be seen. I want to graduate into the visible ministry. All the parts of the body are necessary. And Philemon, he had one of the most vital parts. And how I love and appreciate those with the gift of helps who just are concerned with serving people. Just want to serve Christ. They come in many times unseen. They don't ask to be, hey, can I come up and share this on stage? They just go out and they start serving around the church and picking up papers and coming in and just want to help paint or something. I appreciate all the gifts, but I love those people who are just willing to be servants behind the scenes. So precious to watch. Not looking for a reward by men. Content to have the reward in heaven. The gift of helps. So is Philemon. Therefore, I thought I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. Yet for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He said, you know, I could come into you, Philemon, and I could boss you around. I could pull rank on you. I'm an apostle. God has given me this gift, and I'm known as that. Because of my position, I have the authority as an apostle to give you a commandment. He did that to the church of Galatians. He assumed apostolic authority, and he was giving commands to the church as a father would give commands to his children who were erring. He gave him sort of a spanking. He had the right. He had spiritual leadership that God has given him. There was times where he had to exercise it. But Paul said, you know, I don't want to do that. I'd rather just appeal to you in love as a brother. Love rarely makes demands. Love instead seeks to encourage, but lets the other person make a choice. Now, there's times when you have to make decisions. But true leadership is never insecure to the point where I've got to have a handle and I've got to do it all and I've got to make a command and let them know who's in charge here. That's why I love my staff so much. They just sort of can read my mind and my thoughts, and I feel like I never have to come in and say, okay, now look. They know what's going on. They're sensitive to the Lord. And Paul just comes and he says, hey, look, I just rather approach you in love. And love's sake, being such a one as Paul the aged. What's interesting to me is what would constitute being aged. Paul was in his 50s. Now, that could be not so encouraging to some of you. Paul said, man, I'm an old man. I'm in my 50s. It could be that Paul really wasn't speaking of his physical age as much as his age in the Lord. He'd been around a long time by this time. Oh, 20-some years or so in the Lord. He'd walked with Christ, plus all the experiences and hardships sure aged him. And by this time, remember, Paul was feeling physically the effects of age. Most good Bible scholars believe that Paul, being about, barely 5 feet, had bulging eyes and a hooked nose. His eyebrows grew together as one eyebrow. But he had bulging eyes and he couldn't see. He was living through what they call the thorn in the flesh, which Paul says was a physical affliction that he prayed 3 times for deliverance for. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And it seemed that Paul had received it when he was stoned outside of Lystra and Derbe. Remember when they took him out and they started stoning him? And they supposed that he was dead. And Paul in 2 Corinthians says, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago who ascended up into the third heaven. And he says, it's me. It seems that during the time of his stoning was the time when he received some of those revelations from God. but also it could have impaired his eyesight permanently. For most of his letters were dictated. He only signed Paul. It seems that this was the only epistle, it's a short one, that he wrote by hand, and probably with some help at that. So he's Paul the aged. He'd gone through so much. And also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you, not I command you, I appeal to you, for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in chains. Now up to this point, he has not even mentioned Onesimus' name. He just says, hi, how are you? Good to see you. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I've heard a lot of good things about you. You've refreshed a lot of saints. I've been praying for you, and I could come real heavy and give you a command, but I'm just going to ask in love concerning a one named Onesimus. Now, as soon as Philemon were to read this, he would understand. Now, it could be that Onesimus delivered this to Philemon, his master, and stood there while he read it, as so often was the case. Or maybe he was outside in a room saying, Lord, he's praying while the guy was reading it. Nevertheless, he gets to Onesimus. A couple things I want you to notice in verse 10. He makes the appeal for his son. He calls Onesimus his son. He called Timothy his son. He called Titus his son. He's speaking of spiritual birth. You see, Paul birthed them spiritually. He was the evangelist. Under his ministry, they came to know Jesus Christ, made a personal relationship to him. And Paul had assumed that father relationship. Since you've been birthed spiritually, you're like my spiritual kids. And I led this guy to the Lord. He's my spiritual son, whom I have begotten, that is a spiritual birth, while in my chains, while I've been a prisoner in Rome. Who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Now, you wouldn't understand this unless you had a little bit of Greek background. He uses a play on words. The word Onesimus means profitable. It's sort of a catch play on words. He says, who was not Onesimus to you, but now he is. He wasn't profitable to you, but now he is profitable. Now that I'm sending him back to you. Now that he's coming of his own free will, he has a repentant heart, he's a Christian now, he wants to serve you wholeheartedly. Now he has the capacity spiritually to really be profitable to you as a brother. And I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart. Meaning, he is a part of my own heart. He's a part of my own life. And he's like my own inner being, and I'm sending a part of me back to you. Whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in the chains of the gospel. But without your consent, I didn't want to do anything, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, but as it were, by voluntary, spontaneously. I'm sure that when Paul hung around Onesimus for a while, he thought, man, this young guy knows how to serve. He's a real servant. He's a lot like his master, Philemon. This guy's got the gift of helps. He serves me. And Paul says, I'll tell you the truth, I'm sort of tempted to let him hang around here and minister to me because I love this guy. And Paul's there in prison. It's probably cold. He's suffering in chains. And Onesimus was just a great help to him as he was there serving him in any kind of physical need he had. You know, true servants are rare. True selfless servants without ulterior motives. Without the motive of wanting to be seen and wanting to get up on the stage and wanting to do this. Just the true servant heart is very, very rare. In fact, Timothy was the only person Paul said was like-minded, like Paul the Apostle, out of all the people that he knew. And here he latched onto someone who was just a true servant while Paul was in prison. He said, man, I'm tempted to keep this guy, let him hang around jail here. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Now, that's an important lesson in giving. Paul said, now, I'm not going to command you and say, release him and send him back to me. Because if it's not from your heart, man, if you don't want to do it spontaneously and just out of love, it's not worth it. Paul said that when a man gives, in Romans chapter 9, if he has the gift of giving, he should give with simplicity, not make it complicated. Not this, I believe there's 10 people here with $1,000. Amen, I see that hand, there's the first 1,000, where's the other 9? Now, brother so-and-so gave this great sum of money. Let's give him a big hand. Let's put his plaque in the back of the church. You can make giving so complicated, and you can do it with guilt. If it's not from a person's heart, you shouldn't pressure a person. Paul said you should give hilariously, just out of your own desire to give. I've said before, I'll repeat it, if you've ever given to the ministry here and it's been by out of compulsion, you didn't want to do it, you thought you could go out and have a steak dinner with it, and you just thought, oh, I'll give it anyway, ask me for a refund, I'll be glad to refund you. I remember saying that one time, believe it or not, someone came up and asked for their money back. They said, I don't like this church anymore, I want my money back. I said, fine, give us a receipt, we'll give you all that you've given. You don't want your filthy lucre. It should be freely, not out of, it's spontaneously, not out of compulsion. For perhaps, one of my favorite verses here, I've really grown to love this book, reading it over. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. Having a Christian mindset and thinking like a Christian means that in all the activities of life, you see that there's divine providence. That beneath the surface of the circumstance, God is working out his will. And so the Christian automatically tends to look for God's working. What would God be saying in this situation? What is the purpose that God allowed this for? Now, a lot of times we don't know that and we'll never know it. And we can pull our brains out trying to figure out what God was showing us. But there are times we're automatically going to think, now, why did God allow this? What was the purpose for this all? When a tragedy occurs in our life, the Christian automatically thinks, now, below the surface, why did this happen? What can I learn from this? What is in the divine mind of God, the providence of God? All things working together for good to those that love God. And you can look back, I'm sure, at your own life and see the providence of God. You know, you might be living in the present and life kind of looks, you know, kind of uneven, unsteady. You think, what could God be saying in all of this? But there comes a day when you look back on that circumstance, on that situation, and you think, oh, how beautifully God has woven together the circumstances of my life and placed people in my path. I didn't even know it at that time, but man, if that person wouldn't have come along, I'd have been way over here. But now I'm here and I can see how God's hand was in it. Oh, that phone call that day. Oh, if that phone call wouldn't have come, man, I would have been doing that. Look back the time when you were saved. Person that led you to the Lord, and you can see God's hand in it, God's purpose. Even before you were saved, man, you can look back on the. I think back on my life before I met the Lord, and I almost died several times. I almost died in an overdose of LSD. I almost died in an auto accident. The other person was decapitated, was killed instantly. My parents were put in a hospital for a couple months. They almost died. And God spared me. And I think of all the times of these near-death experiences. And I look back and see how that God's hand was upon me even before I was saved. The providence of God. And Paul is saying, you know, perhaps the reason that Onesimus left was so that he could get saved while I was in prison. And you know, Philemon, you ought to think about that. That could be the providence of God for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Now here we see grace in action. Here we see brotherly love in action. And we see Paul, much like Jesus Christ, would represent you before the Father. Okay, Philemon, if we're really close and we're really buddies in the gospel and we're really fellow laborers in the gospel, if you really love me and you count me as a partner, then I want you to receive your ex-slave as you would me. And when Paul would go to his house, he'd have a little guest chamber for him. Okay, you receive me always lovingly. You receive him. Put him in the guest chamber. Love him. Esteem his needs higher than your own. You do it to me. But if he has wronged you or if he owes you anything, now evidently, as we said, possibly Onesimus ripped Philemon off a little bit. If he owes you anything, put that on my credit card, on my account. Jesus Christ goes before the Father. He said, Father, let's skip into heaven. And if he owes you anything, Father, put it on my account. I died on the cross for him. Put all of his sins on my account. And an angel might say, well, wait a minute. Heitzig ain't worthy of coming into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus might say, much like Paul said, Father, we're partners. If you count me as a partner, receive him as you would receive me. In fact, Jesus, the Bible says that God loves us and accepts us in Christ and loves us like he loves Jesus. And Jesus said, put it on my account. There's the cross. There's my blood-stained cross. Put it on my account. He's free. The Bible says in Isaiah, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have all gone our own way. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I, Paul, am writing you with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention, although he does anyway, that you owe me even your own self besides. Interesting way. It's called, he says, look, I'm not going to mention it. Well, yeah, I will. You owe me everything anyway. You're going to heaven because the Lord laid it on my heart and you were saved through my ministry when I was hanging out there in Ephesus for 3 years and you came by in the school of Tyrannus. You owe me your own self besides. I will repay. Now, it seems that Paul could not have written this unless he had sufficient funds to repay him. Now, I don't know where he got it, but somewhere Paul had financial ability to where he said, if Onesimus owes you anything because he's ripped you off, here's an IOU. I'll repay it. You just receive him back. And anyway, you owe me your own self. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord like you refreshed everyone else. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will even do more than I say. And he says, now I just want you to free him of his debt and receive him back to me, but I'm confident that you're not only going to obey, but you're going to even do more than I've even told you to do. It's called a presumptive close. And I don't know what Paul was insinuating. Possibly he was alluding to the fact, hey, he's a Christian. He's going to serve you. He best be a servant of you if you let him go, gave him his freedom, not treated him as a slave anymore, but sprung him. In fact, Paul could have been hinting when he said, now, I'd really like to hang on to this guy, but you know, I don't want to do anything without your consent. I want you to do it spontaneously. And I know that you're going to obey me, but you'll probably do more than that. Paul could be saying, you know, why don't you send him back to me? He's been a great servant. I like to have him hang around and be on the team. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me. Shows that this guy was wealthy in the city of Colossae. For I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. And of course, he was writing toward the end of his first imprisonment in Rome before he was released. And was confident that he was going to be released and go visit the church at Colossae and hang out with Philemon for a while. So he says, well, God's going to answer your prayers. So I'll probably be there. Get a room ready for me, the old prophet chamber. And his farewell, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Now remember, Epaphras was probably the first pastor, if not the present pastor, while Paul was writing this. Epaphras went to Rome to tell Paul about the problems. Epaphras is coming back later on. He greets them. As do Mark, we talked about him last week. Aristarchus, we talked about him last week. Demas, who later on split from the ministry, forsook Paul, having loved this present world. Luke, good old Dr. Luke, my fellow laborers. Archicus, boy, I like him. As I study more about Aristarchus, more I study about him, more I like him. Because it seemed that he was always in the hardest areas. He never asked for an easy job. You know, one of the documents of the communists say, one of the reasons we have become more successful than the Christian faith has become successful in other parts of the world, and one of the reasons we have grown so much is because we never ask a man to do an easy job. Isn't that interesting? We always challenge him with a tough task. And if he's really what he's cracked up to be, he'll take that task. Because he counts a cost, and he enters and grabs that task, knowing that it's a challenge, knowing that it's not going to be easy, gives himself fully to it. And you will see, if you've been in any third world countries and watched the Communist Party, those guys are just go-getters. Man, I was in India preaching, and I was out on a street corner, and across the street was the Communist Party. The Communist Party had infiltrated southern India. They had taken almost all of southern India. It was against the law for me to be there as a Western missionary. And there's all these communists at the table, you know, selling books, Sun Yat-sen books, and Marx and Lenin ideology, telling people, you know, that the party, you know, and all this stuff. So I just blasted a man in my evangelism. I just told him that they're out to lunch and that only Jesus Christ can set him free and that they're workers of the devil and they're going to bring into bondage. And you know what? They just stood their ground. They just, as we were preaching, they just passed out more books. And they were just go-getters. They didn't take an easy task. Aristarchus was there when Paul was in prison, was there on the ship from Caesarea to Rome, those several months. He was at the riot at Ephesus, where Paul was threatened with his life. The grace, verse 25, of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The benediction and the close. Amen means so be it or let it be. It means I agree many times, but he's just closing it saying, as he started, the grace be with you and peace. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Benediction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what beautiful insight in this man Paul that we see, so tender, not coming in this epistle with authority, but in love, appealing, and on behalf not of himself, but of someone else. Oh, this shows great love. And how we're grateful for Jesus Christ who stepped in and said, Father, if these people owe you anything, be sure to put it on my account. Receive them as you would receive me. Lord, how grateful we are that not out of anything we have done to deserve your wonderful favor, you've given it anyway. And if not for the grace of God, there go I. Lord, thank you that your Holy Spirit has decided to preserve this personal letter that has become a basis for even much church doctrine and teaching. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us the revelation, your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.